What a great sense of God's presence in this place today, eh? You gotta love it. You gotta love it. It's been now a couple weeks since our last message, and by the way, some of you may have been looking online if you hadn't been here wondering, where are they? Like, is Pastor Trev really slacking that much? Well, the first one shared a lot of personal testimony, I guess, and history from Pastor Steph, and so we had decided that we weren't going to put that one online. And then there was last week's, which was an amazing testimony service, and a lot of people shared some stuff of what God was doing in their lives as well. And so in respect to those individuals, whenever we do a testimony style service like that, and that one was really unexpected, we're not going to put those online either, because sometimes those are personal things that somebody may say and don't want to share it with the world. If you want a copy of either of those messages, though, you can come and see me and bring yourself a little memory stick, and I can put it on that for you, for those who might be interested in that way. The only thing I ask is that you don't share it, just because, like I said, it is personal information, and it was meant for this body, not other bodies, so to speak. Now, this one, today's message, you feel free to share however and as far as you wish, okay? It will be up online. So it's been a couple weeks since our last message, where we looked at the personhood of Jesus as the second person in the Trinity, right? So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the three of them together make up God. And we looked at the fact that no matter who we are, we have a tendency to see Jesus through our own eyes. And we view him how we want to view him. It's like we create him in our own image. The Jews viewed him as a Jew, and they were therefore very offended when Jesus didn't act in the manner that they thought a Jew should act. So Jesus was continually doing things that weren't breaking the commandments of God. He is God, but he didn't go against God's commandments. But what he did quite often was he would go against the man-made commandments of the Jews. See, what the Jews would do to ensure that they weren't going to break a command of God is they would make another command and put that next command in place to say, okay, we're going to keep ourselves away from, so to make sure we're not going to break God's commandments, I'm going to put a stipulation in that says, what one can I use, for example? Well, let's use the one that Jesus used. So Jesus comes along, and there was a sick man who was on a mat, and he was always found begging on this mat, and it was on the Sabbath day, and he was a cripple. And Jesus comes along and tells him to be healed, and he says, now get up, carry your mat, and go home. Well, that's an issue, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And picking up that mat and carrying it home, the Jews classified as work. You were doing something physical. And so they were pretty frustrated that Jesus told somebody to do work on a Sabbath. And if you're claiming to be God, then you can't be telling somebody to do work on the Sabbath. They took the commandment completely out of context, sort of, and put their stipulations on it in the sense of, God says don't work on the Sabbath, so what does work mean? Well, let's say work means if you have to pick something up, or if you have to travel a certain distance, or whatever that may be, it might classify as work. And so they kept their boundaries there. So the Jews would view Jesus through the eyes of a Jew, because Jesus was a Jew, and so they that's how they expected him to act. And then we looked at Matthew, and Matthew wrote about the good news of Jesus through his perspectives. And his perspective was towards the Jewish audience. That's who he was writing for. And then we looked at Mark, and he wrote about the good news of Jesus through his perspective to a Roman audience. And Luke did the same thing, but to a Gentile perspective, to the Gentile audience. And then, of course, there was John, who was writing to all audiences. And he just wanted people to know and experience the love of Jesus. That's what John was all about. And then we looked at the early church fathers, who had their perspective on Jesus. We call it the Orthodox Jesus, and how they began to view him through creeds and rituals and rites and various ceremonies where they were trying to protect the truth. And then the 20th century came along, and here we're all getting smart, and internet and stuff like that is coming into play, and there's been a lot of authors and a lot of studying, and the big thing then was to study the historical Jesus. Because they thought, well, can we really trust hearsay in terms of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and all of these gospels from way back then? So who cares what Scripture says? Who cares, in fact, about what anyone's perspective on Jesus was? Because they realized that perspective is simply that, perspective. But let's look at what was historically probable and plausible about Jesus. Right? Remove the hearsay and let's study what is just simply fact. And historically, they determined it's probable and plausible but that Jesus actually existed. There was no argument there. It was probable and plausible. In fact, there's no argument that Jesus thought he was God. He thought he could redeem mankind. He was crucified, he was buried, and after 3 days, his tomb was open and empty, even though it was sealed and guarded. Those are all facts. Those are all facts about the historical Jesus that can be proven and is written in various books outside of even Jewish and Christian writings. So it's stuff that historically can be proven. And one of the things, though, that history couldn't prove is that Jesus actually died for our sins and was raised for our justification. That's something that we can only believe by faith. Okay? That's why it's by faith we are saved. If you want a clear picture of who Jesus is, then we need to understand and accept that there's going to be aspects of him, part of who he is, that are simply unexplainable. There's going to be aspects of who Jesus is that we can only accept by faith. Scripture says that he is the Word that became flesh. He was with God and is God and came to earth as the Son of God through what we call the incarnation via a virgin birth and died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Is there firm evidence of that? No. Not if you're looking from a historical standpoint. That's what the Jews wanted. Jesus proved to us that you are who you say you are. And Jesus turns around to the Jews and goes, well, if you want evidence, look at the signs and wonders. He goes, I turn water into wine, I heal the sick, I cast out demons, I've raised the dead, and finally I will be crucified and buried, and 3 days later I'm going to be raised to life. And that actually happened. He not only prophesied that himself, but the Old Testament prophecies all spoke about this kind of stuff happening. And then once he was raised back to life, he showed himself to over 500 people and was actually witnessed returning to heaven. And then from our perspective, we can look through all of the prophecies that were written over centuries, so to speak, and all of the words that were spoken by the prophets, and all of which Jesus miraculously fills to a T, and the chances of that happening are pretty much basically nil. Yet, it happened when you look at the life of Jesus. And so there comes this position where we actually have to decide, is Jesus who he claims to be? Right? Historically, when we look at the historical Jesus, we can actually say, well, Jesus claimed to be this, he claimed to be this, he claimed to be this. Historically, we know that he existed. Historically, we know that he was crucified. Historically, we know that he was placed in a sealed tomb and that tomb was guarded. And historically, we know that 3 days later, no matter what you want to believe, whether it be that the disciples came and took him away or something happened, that we still need to somehow explain the fact that this tomb was sealed and guarded by the top Roman guards, that somehow after 3 days that big stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty, and where did Jesus go? At some point in time, faith has to become an aspect of our belief. So we have to decide, is Jesus who he claims to be? Now, most of us in this room probably this morning have decided that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I mean, that's why we go to church every Sunday. That's why it's become part of our faith. We have accepted Jesus as, yeah, he's Savior. He did what he claimed to do, and he died for my sins, and he was raised to life for my justification, so now I can have a relationship with God. And we sang about it today. You know, it's his blood that has washed us clean, meaning it was his death. He provided the way that we can be free from our sin, that now there's no more condemnation against those who are in Christ. So when Satan goes to God and says, hey, look at Pastor Trevor, did you see what he did this morning, or what he did, or how he treated this person or that person? Jesus steps in and goes, no, sorry, that is under the blood. I died for that. That's already been paid for. And God the Father goes, yep, that's right, my son did that. I saw it. It's paid in full. Satan doesn't have a leg to stand on. It's been taken care of. It was taken care of at the cross. And so the next thing that we need to decide then, though, is if Jesus is who he says he is, The next thing we need to look at when we're trying to understand who Jesus is this portion of Scripture that is found in John 14, verse 6. And this is very applicable for our world today. John 14, verse 6. Jesus, actually, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus had just finished filling in his apostles on his coming departure. He's speaking to them about the fact that he's about to be crucified, that he's about to leave this world, that he's about to go back to be in heaven with his Father as part of that Trinity of God. And I'm sure you've heard this verse before. It's often said in funerals. It's in my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know, the way to the place where I'm going, right? And often we just stop. At a funeral, we often just stop there because it makes us feel good, and it's true. It's good. Yeah, you know what? When we die, we got another place we're going. We're not just going into the grave. There is more to life beyond this realm of this earth. But the story actually continues. Because good old Thomas, one of the apostles, he pipes up, or you know him maybe as Doubting Thomas, right? He's always questioning, and that's not a bad place to be. He's just questioning. He goes in verse 5, he goes, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus, if you're not even going to tell us where you're going, how can we know the way? How are we supposed to be able to follow you? I'm not quite understanding this, Jesus. And Jesus answers him, and this is what he answers him with. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. This is going to get interesting. Next week, we're actually going to be looking at the person of God the Father. But Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some people think this statement's very narrow-minded. How can you say that? How arrogant, right? How arrogant of Jesus to think that he is the only way? How narrow-minded can an individual get? And then the world looks at Christians because, you know what, they look at us as a religion, right? We're one of many religions, so to speak. And they say, how can you people think that you're the only way to God? How is that possible? What gives us the right to think Jesus is the only way? What gives us the right to claim that? How narrow-minded and arrogant you Christians are. You're not loving at all. You're hateful. To say that I can't find another God or choose another road to lead me to the Father because all gods are the same anyway, and we're all just traveling on this one big journey, and we're all going to go to one destination anyway. I choose this way. You can choose that way. It doesn't matter which way you choose. We're going to the same place. But if we believe that Jesus is truly the Word that became flesh, that he was with God and is God and came to earth as the Son of God through what we call the incarnation via the virgin birth and died for our sins and was raised for our justification, and he's the one that says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then what else are we to believe? In fact, it's only if we can believe and accept that by faith that statement even makes sense. Because we have to recognize that there is a uniqueness to Jesus. He made that claim. We didn't come up with it. And this whole book that we call the Bible spells out for us God's plan of salvation. And Jesus claimed to be the answers to human problems, and he does it by not giving us a formula like most religions do. Do this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Or behave in this certain manner. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't give us a formula. He says, hey, come into relationship with me. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus actually makes it personal. He says, I am the way. You want to know how to get to where I'm going? I am the way. It's not turn right, turn left, do this, do that. He goes, no, Jesus just goes, I'm the way. Well, what does it mean? Well, in one sense, Jesus was speaking in regards to being the way to the Father. It's through him and by him and because of him that we can be redeemed. He is the way, but it's so much more than that. See, when we look at Jesus, we see how God acts in the world. Remember, Jesus is more than just a man. He is God incarnate, right? So we see God's love and mission exemplified through Christ. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. We sing that at Christmas time when we think of little baby Jesus in the manger, but we have a tendency to forget he was Emmanuel, God with us through his whole life. And he was sent to earth not only to tell us about God, but to demonstrate how God wants us to live. He is the way. You know, for a number of years, most of you probably will remember this, there was a season where the WWJD bracelets were very popular, right? Anyone know what they stood for? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do, right? And it was a question that you would ask yourself before you would do something. That was the whole point, right? You would be out there and you'd be doing something, and it was just that little reminder, I got my bracelet on, what would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do here? What would Jesus do here? And I was a young adult at the time. That's how far back that was. And that was a far time back. Who's laughing out there? And it was interesting to see how differently people viewed that question in terms of what would Jesus do. Some, I think, got it mixed up, because instead of asking what would Jesus do, I'm pretty sure they were asking what would Jesus not do. Follow me there? What would Jesus not do? And that little bracelet and that line of thinking could have really revolutionized the church if the church wasn't so darn legalistic. See, the answer to that question should have been viewed through the eyes of love. Because God, as we looked at before, is love. And first and foremost, it should have been viewed that way because God is love. And not love in the way that our culture defines it, because our culture defines love differently than God defines love, or in some abstract idea or in some set of feelings, but by the love of God as revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. When I was in Israel, I had this pretty cool experience that I'll never forget. I was in the synagogue that they said was built over top of the synagogue that Jesus had been brought up in, that he would have gone to church, synagogue, in Nazareth. And it was also the synagogue where Jesus would have, he took the words of Isaiah and placed it upon himself. You may remember the scripture. They would often take turns reading the scroll is what they would do. And so if you were part of the synagogue, you would come into the synagogue, you'd come into church, and let's say it was Mary's Sunday, and so she would have to come and read a portion of scripture. And it was always defined beforehand. And then next week, maybe it was Andrew's turn or whoever. You know, you could go through the list, but this time it was Jesus' turn. And it wasn't like in this. I mean, these were scrolls that they had unroll. And it just so happened when it was Jesus' turn to come and unroll the scroll, he was actually going to be speaking from the portion of Scripture that in Isaiah. And this is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the Bible says, at that, Jesus stops and he just goes and sits down. He didn't even finish the rest of the scripture. Why didn't he finish the rest? Why didn't he finish the rest of the portion of scripture that he was supposed to read? Because he was taking this portion of scripture that was prophesied through Isaiah, and he was applying it to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on. And how is that a coincidence? Just a coincidence. It was Jesus's day it was his turn to come and share scripture in the synagogue, and it just so happened to land on this verse. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And I tell you, when that was the verse that when we were there, that it was a bunch of pastors, and I was the one chosen. I was like, yes. But can I tell you, that's love, folks. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Why? Because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives. Bless you, Andrew. God bless you. You needed to be at the comedy night to get that. Recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The desire of God is the liberation of humanity from the forces of oppression. Do I need to say that again? The desire of God is the liberation of humanity from the forces of oppression. And then from there to having people come under the Lord's favor. It's beautiful. That's love. And that is the exact mission that Jesus asks us to join him in on as his followers. You may remember the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. It's kind of the prime example of this. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. Actually, he was more than that. He was, the Bible says, a chief tax collector. Very wealthy and a self-admitted crook. So what the tax collectors and the Jews hated them, and he was a Jew, but the Jews hated them, by the way, because they would go on behalf of Rome and they would collect taxes, but quite often what they would do is they would collect more than what was required and pocket the difference for themselves. Zacchaeus was that kind of guy. And he had heard these stories of Jesus and one day heard that Jesus was coming to town. And the Bible says that he wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was so short he couldn't see over the crowds. And so what did he do? He goes and he climbs a tree, a sycamore tree. Now, I suppose he could have given up. He could have just said, I want to see Jesus. I've heard of this guy. I want to see him, but the crowds are lining the streets and I can't see him. Whatever, I'll just go back to work. I'll go back to my own business. And instead what he does is he runs ahead of the crowd, climbs this tree, and look at verse 5, okay? When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. And so he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay them back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's love. He came to seek and to save the lost. Few things I want you to notice. Number one, Jesus reached the spot and he looked up. I think there's something to that, right? Picture the streets being packed. Everybody is vying for the attention of Jesus. This is a big moment. This guy who has been doing all of these miracles, who has been now known as an incredible teacher, who claims to be God, this Messiah, who is going to come and kind of bring a huge upheaval and put the Jewish people back on top and the Romans back below and all that kind of stuff. Here he is. He's coming to town. People were squeezing on him, and like would often happen, they'd be just trying to get to close. I mean, we've read the stories before where people would just want to touch this Jesus, right? Because remember the lady who touched him, grabbed the hold of just the hem of his garment, and she was healed? Jesus goes, there's power that's come out from me. Who touched me? That's what people were like. They would put Jesus in the press, they would call it. They would squeeze in on him. And so while all these people are gathered around, I mean, it's so bad Zacchaeus can't even look at who this guy is. And I could just see all these people around Jesus. Jesus stops under the tree. He looks up and calls Zacchaeus by name. When you think about it, that's a pretty weird thing to do. Zacchaeus had never seen Jesus before. Zacchaeus says that. He'd never seen him before, and he wants to see him. That's why he climbed the tree. Yet Jesus knew his name. It's interesting. Zacchaeus never met Jesus, yet Jesus knows Zacchaeus. And then Jesus invites himself over for lunch. John and Wilma? No. He didn't care what the others said. He wasn't ashamed of his decision when everybody else started saying, he's going to go eat at the house of a sinner. Jesus turns around and he goes, no. This is my very mission, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. You know that love calls us to seek the lost? It calls us to. And let me tell you, lost is a pretty broad category, isn't it? Right? It's not bound by demographics or social classes. It's a worldwide epidemic. And you don't need to go far to meet somebody who would be classified as lost. And as much as it was the role of the Son of Man to seek and save the lost, that mission has been passed on to the church. And now it's become our responsibility individually and corporately to seek and save the lost. And I don't know about you, but I've been feeling a little convicted that I'm not doing much seeking anymore. That's being honest. I have probably brushed off more conversations about God or potential conversations about God than I care to admit. I was really convicted when I was writing this message. Some of you may be wondering, well, why? I mean, you're a pastor. You know this stuff. Can I be brutally honest with you this morning? Because the same question has been bugging me for months and months and months. Because I've kind of figured it out. I'm tired of feeling the weight of growing a church. Maybe only pastors understand that. I don't know. I'm tired of feeling the weight of growing the church. Now, you need to hear me because I don't know. Maybe some of the leadership feels this way too, because it does get passed on. And I know sometimes as pastors we can pass that on to the congregation as well. And so maybe there's some of you in here that have been feeling that way. You know, it's just like, oh, it's got to grow the church. It's got to grow the church. We just got to grow the church. Listen, I'm not saying that I'm done with church. I'm not saying that I'm done with pastoring. What I'm saying is I'm done with seeking for the sake of a building. I'm done with seeking for the sake of filling a building. I'm sick and tired of trying to get people through the doors, and that is the weight that I feel. I'm tired of the conversation, so what do you do for a living? Well, I'm the pastor at Newcastle Pentecostal Church up by McDonald's. Oh, we used to go to church when I was little sometimes. Oh, why don't you come check ours out? Wrong answer, Pastor Trevor. There's so many other things that I could have said there. But we take the easy way. Why do we take the easy way? We sure aren't seeking. We're trying to fill a building. It's the wrong heart. That's about building a church, not about seeking the lost. That's putting the ownership on the person to seek the church and hope they find salvation. When what should be happening is I should be seeking and saving the lost and then pointing them to a body of believers where they can get plugged in for corporate worship. And guess what, folks? That also means it's not the church's responsibility necessarily to disciple, but it's yours and it's mine outside of the church building. God's intent is not for us to birth babies and give them away to an orphanage, so to speak. And what I mean by that is his intent isn't for us to lead somebody to Christ and then say, okay, now you're the church's responsibility. That's like having a beautiful baby and saying, okay, now I'm going to pass you on to the orphanage so somebody else can raise you. I mean, we don't do that. And yet we do it in church circles all the time. We have babies and we raise them to become adults and expect them to go and to do the same and be mature in their faith. And while doing that, we come together at least once a week because we're a part of a bigger family, the body of Christ. And so let's stop building the church and let's just start seeking and saving the lost. Let's begin to make this thing about Jesus and not about us. Anyone with me on that? And I'm sorry as a pastor if I have portrayed that to you. I'm telling you, this got to me. You know, that is how Jesus started his missions, right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus valued our lives ahead of his own. That's what he's saying there. As God, the second person in the Trinity, he valued his very being ahead of us. What if we were to value the lives of others and recognizes the forces of oppression around them and their eternal state of damnation and recognize that in the same way Jesus loved you and I so much, that he sent somebody to you and I to share with us the gospel, that he loves them and is now sending you to share the gospel with them that they might be saved. Not so that they can go to church, but that they might be saved. See, the church is who we are when we gather. A Christian, or literally a little Christ, is who we're to be as an individual. Jesus is the way. And it says Jesus is the truth. And there's a statement Most people think that truth is found in the notion, in a notion or a theory or a fact. But Jesus says here that he is the truth and that truth is found in him. And from that perspective, it means that knowing the truth depends on being in proper relationship to this one divine individual, Jesus, who is the truth. It's a different way of looking at things. And the statement actually sets him apart from every other religion out there. It means when Jesus says he is the only way to the Father, and that therefore being the truth means that not all roads lead to God, as some people suggest. And it means that if any other religion or religious or non-religious person says anything that is contrary to the words of Jesus, they're wrong. No ifs, ands, or buts. Why? Because Jesus, according to him, and if we say he is who he claims to be, declares he is the truth. That means Jesus isn't just a prophet. He's not just a witness to God or the things of God. He's not simply a messenger, although he is all of those things and more. Along with the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, Jesus is God. You can't limit him to just a good moral teacher or just a significant religious leader or an ethical genius. He's in a completely different category. That doesn't mean that Muhammad or Buddha or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses can't speak truth. Let's put that out there, okay? That doesn't mean that any other religious movement or any other even non-religious atheist or whatever individual out there doesn't have or can't speak truth. But they can only speak truth so in as far as they point to the truth of God. Meaning if it doesn't line up with the life and work of Jesus Christ, then it's not truth. If it does line up with the life and work of Jesus Christ, then it is truth. That means that truth is not defined by your experience or lack thereof or by culture that we're from. You know what happens when we let our experiences dictate our truth? Or let our culture dictate our truth? We come to a place where there is no truth. We come to a place where there is no truth, and it would be impossible for people to arrive at a common conception, except the fact, if this was the case, that there is no ultimate truth. And that's really where our society is stuck today. I have my truth, you have your truth, and we'll call it a day. You can believe what you want to believe, I can believe what I want to believe, and that's just the way it's going to be. We both can be right. No, we cannot both be right. Don't fall for that garbage, because Jesus, as the truth, is the fundamental understanding of who he is. If you don't have that, then you've got nothing. You will just be like everyone else who picks and chooses what they like to believe and what they wish to apply. Only you so happen to have done it with Christianity, and you've chosen bits and pieces and left out the fact that Jesus says, I am the truth. But at the same time, when we hold fast to the reality of Jesus being the truth, we need to learn to assert that in humility. How many times, maybe you haven't, I have, where you've gotten into debates with people, or maybe you've come across as the big old know-it-all, or whatever the case happens to be in terms of this subject. We need to remember it has to be founded in love, because that's who Jesus is. Jesus wasn't out there as the truth to win an argument. He was out there to seek and save the lost, and there's a big difference. I've learned not to get offended when dealing with other faiths, because they're not attacking my truth, they're attacking his truth. And that truth was given to you, and it was given to me as a gift, and we hope they will receive that gift too, but there's nothing stating that they will or that they have to. Some of my best friends right now do not believe in Jesus as God, and a lot of them don't even believe that there is a God. And that is tough. And what's tough about it is all I have to do is open my eyes and I see evidence of God everywhere. I don't know how people can miss it, him. Yet they do. And the tendency becomes to either never broach the subject, to become that, well, you can have your truth and I'll have mine and we'll just agree to disagree here, or to allow that relationship to sever. Can I encourage you this morning not to do that, but instead go back to point one. Jesus is the way. Your mission is to seek and save the lost, and you found one in your friend who needs Jesus, but they're so oppressed by the spiritual forces they don't see it. That's what it comes down to. It's not their fault that they don't believe. They're bound in this spiritual oppression. You know what Scripture says? He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they cannot see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and Jesus would heal them. Paul writes, the god of this age, meaning satanic, the oppression, satanic forces, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. What do we do, Pastor Trevor? Well, we need to pray sight into the minds of unbelievers. We need to love on them, serve them, be that little Christ. Chances are you have been placed in their lives for a reason. Finally, Jesus is the life. He's the life. And this is, often when we view this, we think, well, this is, yeah, he's the life, right? Like, I mean, when we go to heaven, we know we're going to have life in Christ and this and that and the other, and it's true. But it's more than just an escape. We got to escape God's judgment and his wrath. It's more than just having a life after death, but it's a quality of life. Jesus is saying, I am the life. You want to truly live? I am the life. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, my life is better down here in relationship with Jesus than it would be without him. Because in him I have fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and it has nothing to do with added possessions or even things in my life. It's just because I'm in relationship with the Trinity, with God. My life is better. I get to experience grace. I get to experience love. I get to experience peace. I get to experience joy. Does that mean my life is perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean our marriage is perfect? Absolutely not. Does that mean we have perfect children? Absolutely not. Does it mean that I've got all the things that I want? Absolutely not. Does it mean that we don't have trials and we don't suffer with illnesses and all? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean any of those things. Here's a question for you. Have you ever wondered what God was doing before he created the world? I mean, God had no beginning and he's got no end, right? Like, he's eternal. He's always been there. What was he doing before he decided to create? When he just was. Can I tell you what he was doing this morning? We've actually looked at this before. He was loving. That's what he was doing. It was this constant love that was being given and received between the persons of the Trinity. It was a constant giving and receiving of love between God the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Remember, we looked at that message when we looked at the fact that God is loved, and we said that you can't even really have love unless you've got three individuals, and we looked at that. It was pretty deep theology. If you want to find it, go back online and you can find it. And so everything was perfect then. God didn't create us so that we can have or so that he could love something. That wasn't God's intent. God already had love. He didn't need anything else to be love. He had it in who he was. And so God didn't create us so that he would have someone to love. His creation is just simply an expansion of his love. So God can go, hey, listen, I'm going to create something, and I'm going to create into this divine fellowship that already existed. And so Jesus is the unique Son of God. He lives his eternal life in this reality, and then he invites all humanity to participate in this life through him. You want to know what this beautiful thing called love is? Hey, come be a part of it. It's already there. Just come be a part of it. Here's something interesting, because now as a church, we're called to represent God in a fallen world. Whoa, what does that mean? By being an extension of this divine fellowship. The invite to others to be a part of relationship with God. So when we're speaking to people and saying, hey, it's not just about your sins and needing forgiveness. I'm not just offering you an escape route from judgment and the wrath of God, whatever, because people don't think they need to be saved, whatever. But how would you like to have relationship with God? How's that? How would you like to come into fellowship with the creator of the world, who is love? And learn and grow and become in relationship with him. And experience what true love is. And what that means is Jesus was not only the way and the truth, but the life. But that when he came to earth, he did not just call people to follow him and recognize his truth. It wasn't just simply about saying, okay, guys, we need to change our worldview here and we need to pursue a new moral agenda. We need to clean ourselves up and have others do the same. What he was doing was giving this invitation to a relationship with God. Not just one that was going to come in the future when we all make it to heaven someday, but one for today, and that is to be experienced in the life of the church. Triunity. That's why when you read through how Paul is trying to teach the early churches, and in fact any church where there are new believers coming into, it's like, hey guys, you need to learn how to love each other here. How will people know that you're my disciples? They will know it by our love. It's not just me being a loving individual. It's the whole body of Christ being love. This is what he's talking about. This is the meat. This is the substance of who God is, that he desperately desires being represented within our church as his body. The image of God represented in the body of Christ in this fallen world. What a beautiful thing. Leanne and team, can I ask you to come forward, please? Who is Jesus? He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And no one can come to the Father except through him. I'm just going to ask some of you, everyone actually, to close their eyes in this room this morning. Because I believe this is decision time for some. Some of you may have been sitting back on your heels for a long time, trying to process and reason, is this truth or not truth? I got to tell you, the reality is you can only accept it by faith. You can study the historical Jesus all you want, and you will find things to be true. But there comes that point in time where there's a division in the road where you can say, okay, but I can only accept that part by faith. And yes, you're absolutely right. That's why it's by faith we are saved. It's not by works, it's not by deeds, it's by belief. And what happens is once you say, okay, I received that faith, then the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and seals your life, and there's a transformation that happens where you were made new. And it's in that moment where you go, okay, now I really believe. Because the scales have come off and now I can see God. Now I'm actually in relationship with God because you have accepted the invitation of Jesus into fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See how that works? You can't experience the love of God until you receive the love of God. It's like if I was to give you a gift, until you open that gift, until you say, okay, I will take that gift and open that gift, you have no idea what's in that gift. In fact, you don't even have it if you don't receive it. And so Jesus today says, hey, come on in. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And there is no other way, there is no other truth, and there is no other life. And so you can search and you can seek and you can spend your whole life doing all of those things or ignoring it for that matter. Or you can say, I'm done seeking because I haven't found it. Now I'm ready to experience it. Or you can say, God, if you're out there, remove the scales from my eyes. I want to know you. But it's decision time. It's time to get off your heels. Is there anyone in this place this morning that would say, okay, Pastor Trevor, I'm not going to call you out. I'm not, but if you just raise your hand and say, okay, Pastor Trevor, you're praying for me. I want to receive.